Hinduism is the third largest religion in the world, with approximately 900 million followers. This accounts for about 14% of the world population, and by some estimates, Hinduism exists in about 114 countries throughout the world. Now, the previous three religions, apart from Christianity that we've considered, all have a central figure, okay? So with Islam, there's Muhammad as its principal prophet. With Judaism, there would be Moses, through whom the Torah or the law was received. And then with Buddhism, there is the Buddha, or Siddhartha Gautama. In Hinduism, there is no central figure. As a matter of fact, let me read a quote. One author says it this way. He says, Hinduism is not really one religion, but many religions that interact and blend with one another. There is no known founder of Hinduism, no creedal statements of faith to sign, and no agreed upon authority. In fact, one can be a good Hindu and believe in one god, many gods, or no god at all. And one of the things that, just to pause before I read the next quote, is I think that hints at one of Hinduism's appeals, and that is that it can accommodate many different beliefs. It can accommodate many, many different beliefs, including those of other religions. Another author about Hinduism says it this way. He says, it's hard to make any generalizations at all about Hinduism since it consists of thousands of different groups that have developed over the past 3,000 years. Again, it has no single founder, consistent theological system, central religious organization, or single system of morality. And you know, just like our treatment of the other religions, what we're doing here today, it's very much an introduction. It's really just sort of introducing the main categories to consider as we try to understand Hinduism. There's a lot of detail in a lot of different directions that we simply won't have the time to go in. Spent some time on the phone with someone from the Hindu American Foundation. This was yesterday, as a matter of fact. And I asked her the comment. I said, can you generalize or summarize Hinduism for me? She found that to be a very tough question to answer, and I can understand that. That can be a challenging thing to ask anyone, to sort of summarize one's entire belief system into a single statement. But she thought about it for a few moments, and then afterwards she said, perhaps the simplest way for her to summarize Hindu belief was by using the word namaste. Hope I'm saying that correctly. Namaste would be a customary Indian greeting. And when she explained what it means, namaste basically means the divine in me bows to the divine in you. And that really captures a key aspect of widespread Hindu belief, and that is the belief that all living things, humans, animals, plants, and so forth, all living beings, all living things, have the essence of the divine in them, or you might say, all living things are part of the divine on a whole. Okay? This is, and that divine presence, that divine entity, so to speak, it's what's known as Brahman. Okay, we'll talk about this in more detail as we go along. Let's talk about just a few terms, all of which we'll elaborate more on later, but I thought it would be helpful to at least introduce them to you early on. Brahman is impersonal, ultimate reality. That's Brahman. Okay, it is the divine. It's difficult to describe. It doesn't have any particular attributes per se. It just represents the divine whole. Atman is an individual's uncreated and eternal soul. It is of the same essence of Brahman. And one author sort of explained that it's almost like an individual's Atman or soul is sort of like a spark in relation to the fire. Okay, a spark is of the same essence as the fire. It comes from the fire. It will at some point return back potentially to the fire. In a similar way, a person's soul or Atman is considered to be an aspect of Brahman that will hopefully at some point when that person is most fully realized or enlightened will return back to Brahman. Samsara, this refers to the long-lasting cycle of birth, death, and rebirth, or you might say the long-lasting cycle of reincarnation. And samsara can continue for hundreds of lives, hundreds of generations, thousands of generations. There can be this ongoing aspect of birth and death and rebirth and so forth that a person can experience. There's karma. Karma is the law of cause and effect. And it's sort of the sum total of one's actions that attach themselves to a person's Atman. Okay? So how a person lives, what they do, whether good or bad, those actions and the results of those actions attach themselves, if you will, to that person and determine their next reincarnation. And then finally, there is moksha. Moksha, this is the ultimate goal of the Hindu, and that is to escape the cycle of reincarnation by becoming united fully and completely with Brahman. Okay, again, we'll refer to many of these terms as we go on in our talk. How did Hinduism originate? Well, the word Hindu derives ultimately from the name from the Indus River. The Indus River flows along the length of Pakistan, which is along the western border of India. It also crosses into the northern portion of India as well. Well, the old Persian term that was used for the Indus River is where the word Hindu and even India comes from. Toward the end of the 18th century, Europeans referred to any followers of any of the Indian religions as Hindus. Eventually, however, Hinduism began to be, it was less broad and it became to be confined specifically to a wide set of Indian beliefs that were distinct from Jainism, Sikhism, or Buddhism. In India, Hinduism is not referred to as Hinduism. It goes by the name of Sanatana Dharma, a phrase that basically means eternal law or eternal religion. Hinduism is very, very old. Some scholars would date the origins of Hinduism back to around 1500 or so BC. Some scholars, therefore, would consider Hinduism the oldest of all the world's religions. Now, how that compares with Judaism depends upon whether one sees the origins of Judaism as beginning with Moses or beginning with Abraham. Okay, with Moses, lived based on different ways of dating it, either the 1300s or 1500s BC, whereas Abraham would have been more like the 1800s to 2000s BC. Most scholars would really look more to Moses as sort of being the beginning point of Judaism. Now, in order to understand Hindu beliefs, we first have to understand three overlapping periods of time in the history of Hinduism, and these periods basically correspond, to three sets of Hindu scriptures. These are the Vedas, the Upanishads or Upanishads, and the Smriti. We'll begin with the Vedas. And you can see there, these scriptures would date somewhere between 1500 and 500 BC. The word Veda basically means wisdom. And Vedas, as a proper term, refers to the oldest collection of the Hindu scriptures. The contents of the Vedas are vast. They would fill many, many volumes. There are four basic Vedas, which translated would be wisdom of the verses, wisdom of the sacrificial formulas, wisdom of the chants, wisdom of the Atharvan priests. Now, as we look at this particular set of scriptures, there are two particular ideas that are predominant or that really emerge from this period of Hindu history. First is polytheism. Okay, in the Vedas, there are about 1,000 devas, and devas would mean, it would refer to a god or a celestial being. For example, there is Indra, the warrior and storm god. There is Agni, the god of fire. There's Soma, who is a god that's associated with a particular plant juice that is used in rituals. So polytheism featured prominently in the Vedas, in this portion of scripture. The second thing that stands out are a variety of different rituals and sacrifice. Without going into detail, again, just a few examples would be a Soma ritual. This would involve priests drinking this drink derived from a certain plant. It would produce certain kinds of euphoria with the priest. There's certain rituals that go along with that. Fire rituals, which would involve the offering of certain animals and sacrifice to the fire god. And then also a couple that clearly have remained even in contemporary Hinduism today would be the Indian wedding ceremony and also the practice of cremating the dead. So those are the two things, polytheism, rituals and sacrifice, that really come out of the period of the Vedas. The second period would be the, again, Upanishads or Upanishads, and again, overlaps somewhat. This word literally means sitting near, and the idea is that of sitting near someone, one of the Indian gurus, one of the Hindu gurus, who would be teaching. So it's the idea of almost a classroom type setting, discipleship type setting, where one is sitting and listening to the knowledge and teaching of a particular guru. The Upanishads contain parables, anecdotes, philosophical argumentation, dialogues, poems, proverbs, a variety of different things. And again, from these scriptures, there are certain elements that may have been introduced by the Vedas, but really find their fullest treatment and development in the Upanishads. I'll go through these specifically as on your outline. First is Brahman. And as I mentioned earlier, Brahman is ultimate reality. And it's the idea that everything comes from Brahman and everything will ultimately return to Brahman. More so, everything is a part of Brahman. Okay? For some of you, you may bring to mind the idea of pantheism. Pan meaning all. And then theism are referring to God. Basically, pantheism is the belief that sort of all is God and God is all. And that would be definitely a characteristic of Hindu belief. It's very consistent with the idea of the Brahman. Okay? Now, I think it's helpful for me to pause here because, like with the other religions that we focused on, similar here, there are wide-ranging beliefs. The person I spoke with, I asked her, is Hinduism polytheistic? And her very clear affirmative answer was, no, it's not. And the reason why is, her understanding of Brahman is such that Brahman represents a single entity. It's a monistic entity from which there are many different emanations, or what's often called avatars. Okay, an avatar would be an incarnation or a manifestation in a particular way. So Brahman might manifest itself in a variety of different gods or celestial beings. But the idea is not that they are all these distinct gods, more so they're just expressions of the one Brahman. from that perspective, she would say, no, Hinduism is not polytheistic. However, there clearly would be other branches or other Hindus where their own expression of Hinduism would very much be polytheistic. So the short answer is it sort of depends who you talk to and how they're understanding Hindu belief. The next thing that emerges from the Upanishads is the idea of the Atman. Again, the Atman is the soul. It is the real you, the eternal you, the uncreated you that is a part of Brahman and hopefully at some point in the future will eventually return to Brahman. There is samsara. Okay. Now, one thing that's worth noting here with regard to samsara, when people in the West often think about reincarnation, they can often have ideas kind of like, oh, wouldn't it be great to come back as a great queen or a great king or a warrior or this, that, and the other. In other words, some of the Western conception of reincarnation is that it's a good thing to come back as long as you come back in a good life form, okay? Or, on the other hand, it could be a bad thing if you come back as an insect or a cockroach or this, that, or the other. That mentality is not a part of Hindu belief. It's more of a Western understanding of reincarnation. In Hindu belief, samsara refers to the endless cycle of reincarnation, which is something from which Hindus want to be freed. There is no desire to want to come back in some higher state. It's all considered to be an entrapment. Okay? So samsara would basically refer to that entire cycle of reincarnation from which all Hindus want to be freed. One author writes this way, very helpfully. The Upanishads describe this cycle of birth, death, and rebirth, not as an opportunity to come back and have another go, but as a regurgitation into the harsh realities of physical existence. At best, this existence is fleeting and false. And what's part of this as well is the whole idea that physical, I'm not going to use the word creation, but the physical world, the material world, it's an illusion. Brahman is reality. What we see, feel, experience here, it's an illusion. It's a trap from which we all want to be free. That's why he says, at best, this is existence. It's fleeting and false. At worst, it is evil and impure. The realities of earthly existence and re-existence are described by the gurus of the Upanishads as a foul stench, unpleasantly attaching themselves to your true soul, your Atman, which is trapped in this physical world. Now, what causes the entrapment? What causes the entrapment? That leads to our next key idea from the Upanishads, and that is karma. Karma means action, but it also includes the idea of the consequences of our actions. So it's sort of, it's the law of cause and effect. The Hindu lady that I spent some time with, that I spoke with, she described it almost like a ledger system. It's almost like debts and credits. And what one does, depending on what it is, may incur greater debt that has certain ramifications on future lives, or it can lessen that debt, okay? Again, also having ramifications on future lives. And as I mentioned, the goal is not to come back, or is not to come back as something better. Rather, the goal is not to come back at all. It's to achieve, our next word, moksha, okay? Hindus desire to achieve or experience moksha. Moksha is the release or liberation from samsara. It is not going to a particular place, like heaven. Rather, it is a complete reunion or merging of the soul, your Atman, back into Brahman, or to use sort of the flame and spark analogy again, it is the spark returning back to the flame from which it originally came. That is the goal. Well, how does one achieve moksha? How does one experience it? How does one actually get there? Well, this leads to the last of the Hindu scriptures we want to consider. It's called the Smriti. Smriti means remembered. And among the Smriti writings, the two most important are two great epic poems. One is called the Romance of Rama, and the other is called the Great Epic of the Bharata Dynasty. At the heart of the Great Epic of the Bharata Dynasty is a conversation between someone by the name of Prince Arjuna, who is the hero of the story, and Krishna, his advisor, who turns out to be an incarnation, or an avatar, if you will, of a particular god. This conversation that takes place between the two of them teaches many concepts that are embraced in Hinduism, and this conversation forms a portion of the Smriti that is known as the Bhagavad Gita, or some may refer to it simply as the Gita for short. Gita, or Bhagavad Gita, meaning Song of the Lord. Many Hindus would consider this portion of the scriptures to be considered sort of the most treasured portion. It's also the most widely published portion of the Hindu scriptures. The Gita has influenced modern Hinduism in at least a couple of very specific ways. First, if from the Gita we get most clearly the idea of a caste system. This is really where it comes from in Hindu belief. In the Gita, the god Krishna endorses four groupings of people in society. In order, beginning with those who rank the highest, are the priests, that are also known as Brahmins or Brahmins, and the very name, the very term, hints at the fact that they are closest to ultimate reality. Okay, they are considered ones who possess true knowledge, and therefore they are the highest of the castes. They're considered to be descendants from the original Vedic priests. Next come the warrior kings. This is the second highest ranking of people. They are considered to be descendants from the original commanders of the Vedic leaders. Third are the common people. These are sort of the basic workers of society. And then fourth, the fourth caste, are the servants. This is the lowest of the castes. And if one is a servant, they don't share in the benefits and blessings and opportunities of the three higher castes. Specifically, servants are not able, as members of that caste, to attain Brahman. It's impossible. So what they can only hope for is that they can live lives in such a way within their caste so as to be promoted to the next caste in the next life. Okay, so that's a very important distinction. Okay, so that fourth caste, there's a serious disadvantage if you're a member of that fourth caste. Now, in addition to this, there is a fifth grouping of people, what are called the Dalits or the Untouchables. They are literally outcasts. And they are the lowest members of human society, according to these teachings. They are not even worthy to be part of the caste system. Now, it's worth mentioning that the caste system was officially banned or outlawed by India in 1949. However, the pervasity of it still exists in many, many parts of India, especially the more rural parts of Indian society. This is still very much how people live I read an article from National Geographic, I think it was 2001, just detailing many of the experiences of those who'd be the Dalits. The Dalits would make up approximately 160 million people in India. And according to some estimates, probably 95% of all of the people who are poor are basically considered the untouchables. They do not have opportunities for even, they don't even have opportunities for the kind of work that the servants do. The things that they would do would be some of the most detestable kinds of occupations that would exist in that society. For example, cleaning out latrines by hand, just very dirty, nasty kind of work. That would be typical. There are a lot of well-documented atrocities, sadly, that the Dalits experience at the hands of those who represent the higher castes in Indian society. The other significant contribution of the Gita to modern Hinduism is its explanation of how one can achieve moksha. The Gita teaches that there are three paths to moksha. Each of these has in it the term yoga, which refers to which means oneness or unity. And different authors that I read refer to these three paths slightly differently. So I simply went with one particular connotation, and it would be the path of duties, what's also called karma yoga. And this path to achieving moksha involves someone within their caste system faithfully, diligently, consistently doing the duties of their caste. A term that's probably important to define here is what's called dharma. And dharma would represent, it's sort of order in society, the right ordering of people and so forth. And part of what's involved here is that one must do the things that are appropriate and necessary and defined according to one's caste. To fail to do that is to basically imperil your future incarnation or reincarnation. Okay, so the path of duties or karma yoga is one way to achieve moksha. Not only that, one thing that's also important to mention here is the importance of not only doing duties faithfully within one's caste, but doing them such a way that's, to use the term, similar to Buddhism, with detachment. In other words, to not do duties in such a way as to expect any particular kind of outcome, but really simply to do them with detachment. I don't know if I can explain it any better than that, but that's wrapped up in the path of duties. Secondly is the path of knowledge, or jnana, I think maybe is the pronunciation, jnana yoga. This path involves deep meditation or contemplation on the teachings of the gurus, the knowledge that one can get from the priests, the Brahmins and so forth. And it's also combined with a rigorous self-denial. This would be one particular place where yoga exercises would come into play, just the meditation and contemplation about knowledge and certain truths and so forth. Finally, and this third path is the one that is far and away the most popular in terms of modern-day Hinduism, and that is the path of devotion, or what's called bhakti yoga. This path involves devoting oneself absolutely to a particular god who will in turn help the devotee achieve moksha. Okay, so one author said it in this way, that it's almost as if through our devotion, through one's devotion to these gods, those gods become like genies. If you think about Aladdin's lamp and the genie, and hey, do this for me, I'll do this for you, that would very much be part of the thinking in the path of devotion. The largest group in modern-day Hinduism would be called the I don't know if, again, the pronunciation is correct, the Vaishnavites. They would be those who are devoted to the god Vishnu. Vishnu is considered to be a preserver and a maintainer of life and the Brahman and so forth. The second largest group would be the Sivites or the Shivites, who are devoted to the god Siva or Shiva. Shiva is a, in by some accounts, kind of a master, or by other accounts, he's a destroyer of evil, or just more generally, a destroyer. The third largest group of modern-day Hinduism would be what's referred to as the Shaktis, and they would be those who worship Shakti, which is Shiva's wife. Now, as we get ready to draw this to a close here, just I put down a few thoughts here, some quotes from some different ones with regard to modern-day Hinduism. First of all, one author writes that there are an estimated 300 million gods that are worshipped in India today. So it gives you a sense of the vastness of Hindu belief and worship and practice and so forth. The gods are emanations or incarnations of Brahman. Brahman is ultimate reality. There's one Brahman. But Brahman can be expressed or represented in at 300 million ways. One way that one author described this, and I thought it was helpful. Apparently, I hope I get this number right, the Eskimos have 40 different names for snow. And what that represents is it's sort of a rich, varied understanding of this one thing that's called snow. In a similar way, all of the gods would be kind of like, it's almost like taking snapshots, photographs of this one reality, but that one reality can be expressed 300 million different ways. The idea is that the Brahman, it's an infinite, so there's no way that the finite mind can really capture its essence, and so sort of in the kindness, so to speak, of Brahman, you have all these different manifestations with which to try to grasp what Brahman is, with achieving moksha. You're trying to escape from the cycle of reincarnation. That's kind of that's the goal. And these three paths, the end goal of each of these paths, whichever one happens to choose, is to reach this enlightened state of moksha, where one becomes one again with the Brahman. A few quotes from different Hindu leaders or teachers. And this just it's really meant to give us a flavor again of sort of the breadth of Hindu belief. Many faiths, one person writes, are but different paths leading to the one reality, God. Another person says, it's perfectly possible for people to remain good Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, or Muslims, and yet be united in full agreement on the basic doctrines of the perennial philosophy. Or, in other words, one can be a faithful Hindu while also ascribing to the religious beliefs of these other religions as well. Another person writes, a Hindu would find it easy to accept Christ as a divine incarnation, one of many, and to worship him unreservedly exactly as he worships Krishna, or another avatar or savior of his choice. However, but he cannot accept Christ as the only Son of God. And then finally, this last quote is from Gandhi, who at one point said, it was more than I could believe that Jesus was the only incarnate Son of God, and that only he who believed in him would have everlasting life. Okay, so Hinduism is perfectly fine to embrace a wide variety of religious belief, But what it cannot embrace is the exclusivity of Christian belief. Okay, the exclusivity, again, in which Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A few principles would be in seeking to reach out to those who are Hindu. As with any different kind of belief, sincerity, genuineness, and love is paramount. We just want to love people. We want to get to know them. We want to extend Christ-like love, friendship, to those who would represent different beliefs. We don't want to be judgmental. We want to position ourselves as learners. Ask questions. What do you believe and why? What is your upbringing? How does it affect your life? And so forth. Take a genuine interest in what that specific individual believes, thinks, and so forth. One of the things that we can do as Christians is we can affirm appropriate commonalities. Okay, so for example, there are elements of Hindu teaching that have similar, even if not exact, similar ideas or concepts in Christianity. So for example, the importance of right living. When one talks about karma and wanting to live in such a way as to better one's future, well, there are aspects in which, obviously as believers, it's very important to us that we live lives that are moral and ethical and upright and holy. We can affirm those things, okay? We can affirm the desire for freedom. For the Hindu, it's freedom from the entrapment of this life, the physical world, the entrapment of reincarnation. For us, as believers, we're also seeking freedom. But the Bible would characterize what we're seeking freedom from very differently. We have become slaves to our sin because of our rebellion, because of our rejection, whether done willfully, intentionally, or even in our ignorance, when we reject God and His rightful rule over our lives as Creator, we're born in sin. We become sinners. And everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We long for that freedom. Okay, but the freedom comes, according to the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not through one's efforts. It's not through one's ultimate lifestyle. It is something that is received as a gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God. Self-denial. Self-denial is part of the Christian life. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So self-denial in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It's something that we can affirm, the difference being that self-denial is part of learning submission to God's will. It's part of learning how to please Him in this life, but it is never a way of earning God's favor. Okay, so there are distinctions there that become very important for us as believers to understand and articulate as we engage with people who have different beliefs. So we want to place these teachings within the larger framework of what the Bible says overall. The Bible begins, and again, the very simple framework for me, it's not that this is the only framework, but the simplest one for me is just by thinking of the words God, man, Christ, and response. The Bible teaches us that God is the creator, that we are finite, we are limited, we are not a part of Him, we are distinct from Him. Okay? God is infinite, God is eternal, distinct from His creation, and He created us for His glory. He created us for relationship with Him. But our first parents rebelled. And from their rebellion, every human being is born with an inclination to rebellion. It's an inclination to live for self, to please self, and to live for self at the expense of others. All of us are born. It is natural to us. God is a God of justice. And as a God of justice, he could rightfully punish us, but he's also a God of mercy. And so what he has done in order to rescue or save fallen humanity is to send his son, Jesus Christ, who would come to be the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ would bear the full measure of God's punishment against sin, and by his resurrection from the dead would demonstrate to the entire world that he was indeed God's chosen son, God's only son. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, one can experience the liberation, the freedom from sin, the freedom from slavery to self and selfish desire. And we're free, as the Bible says, as it really summarizes, to love God and love others. Okay, so it's important for us to know that larger framework of the Bible's teaching and to locate any particular aspect of what it means to live this life within that larger framework. Know the gospel accurately, proclaim its truths, and one thing that we have to lovingly, compassionately affirm is that the Bible's claims are exclusive. We can never deviate from that. We must proclaim, as Jesus did, there is no other way to salvation apart from faith in him. And again, we want to say that lovingly, compassionately, but we must proclaim that truth of Scripture. Engage in dialogue. Be willing to address and answer questions humbly. And again, we pray. You know, every one of us needed the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit to become a Christian. No one becomes a Christian because of their intellect or wisdom or experience or any of those other things. We ultimately become Christians because God acts upon us to open our eyes, to draw us to himself, and to grant us faith in Jesus Christ. So we always want to pray for those we love. We want to pray for our friends, and we want to ask God to do what only he can do in their lives. In the meantime, we avail ourselves to love them, befriend them, spend time with them, and so forth.